Our text this evening is found in Hebrews chapter 1, so please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. We'll be considering together with the Lord's help the first two verses. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. Some of you undoubtedly have on occasion found yourself saying in moments of desperation, God, if you would only speak, if I could only hear your voice, if you would only talk to me, then all would be well. And so the question comes, do you want to hear God speak? Is this our desire, to hear God speak? Well, this passage tells us about how God has chosen to speak to his people. And we observe here in Hebrews chapter 1, really a phenomenal, a powerful, a gripping description of the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. This first chapter punctuates the glory of Christ more than almost any other chapter in the New Testament. Notice how in the first three verses you have reference immediately to the three offices of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have reference to him as a prophet, you have a reference to his redeeming work as a priest, and you have a reference to him as a king in his heavenly session. So here is this description, this grand opening of the book of Hebrews introduces Christ both as the revealer and fulfiller of God's last word to men. Says that he hath chosen in these last days to speak unto us, spoken unto us, by his Son. And so these two verses are really a clear, powerful confirmation that God is not silent, that God is not withdrawn, that God is not uncommunicative. Here we see that Jesus is God's final word. Notice two primary things with a couple of subpoints under them. You'll notice the outline in the back of your sheet there. First of all, God spoke before the coming of Christ. And then secondly, God spoke through the coming of Christ. So first of all, God spoke before the coming of Christ. This passage teaches us that God has spoken really in two primary phases, if you will. We love to study history, everyone from children, from the time they're little, they begin to learn about the history of the world. They read about and study ancient history, Greece and Rome and Persia. They study medieval history. They study more modern history, the time of the Reformation, all the way up through the 20th century, American history, world history. And it's appropriate that we learn the story of God's providence as it has unfolded throughout the years. But really, we recognize, don't we, that history, if we're to understand it at all, history is his story. It is God's story. And it has two primary divisions. And the two primary divisions of history are easy to recognize because we mark time by them. We have all of the years before Christ, about 4,000 years, and then we have everything after Christ. And so even the pagan world around us marks time in terms of or in relationship to the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. He is the centerpiece of history. And everyone is brought face to face with having to deal with that. Jesus Christ is central to all of history. And really, we see that coming out here in Hebrews chapter 1. He says, God spoke to us in one set of ways in the past before Christ, and then now he's spoken to us in a different way with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice under this first point, God spoke through the coming of Christ. First of all, he spoke through prophets, it says. Notice the text, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. God is a communicating God. He is one to be heard. He is one to be understood. And this tells us that God primarily means of communicating with his people. The way in which he primarily did communicate with his people was through his inspired spokesman. He set aside men in office and inspired them to speak an infallible, a divine word, a heavenly word to his Old Testament people. So he wasn't coming to them whispering, or he wasn't coming through loudspeakers. He came through his spokesman, through the prophets. And you see that all throughout the Bible. The first five books are by Moses, the great prophet, and then the Psalms, for example, are all written by prophets. It was one of the criteria for sung praise. Most of the second half of the Old Testament is written by various prophets, the larger prophets and the smaller prophets, major, minor, as we refer to them. The Bible, the Old Testament scriptures, had the centerpiece of the work of a prophet. It was God speaking to the fathers when the prophets were declaring his word. Now, that is not to say that all recognized it as such. Think, for example, of Micaiah. Micaiah goes out bringing God's word, prophesied, and yet Ahab received that word and found it very unacceptable. He rejected it. He said, no, this isn't God's word. And yet God vindicated, didn't he, children? He vindicated Micaiah in its fulfillment. Jesus said that even those who, in his earthly ministry, Jesus said that even those who spurn Moses and the prophets, who stop up their ears, who reject them, will one day inescapably believe their testimony. And that is because there are no agnostics in hell. Remember the account that we read in Luke 16. We'll come to it here in maybe a few months. The account given to us in Luke 16 of the man who goes to hell and he cries out for help to Lazarus whom he sees in heaven. There are no agnostics in hell. Everyone is brought to believe the testimony of Moses and the prophets. In fact, one of the excuses that unbelievers use to ignore the Bible, namely that God was pleased to inspire men, is in fact a mark of God's gracious character toward men. It is for our safety that God veils his glory, if you will, and speaks to us through his inspired servants. Think back to the Israelites. There they are gathered at the foot of Sinai, and what do they say? They're trembling, they're shaking, their teeth are chattering, and they say, Moses, please listen to us. Don't let God speak to us. You speak to us, but don't let God speak to us. Why? Lest we die, they said. And so God is pleased in his infinite mercy to grant to us a word through the prophets. But then we also see that he spoke in a variety of places and ways, who at sundry times and diverse manners spoke in time past unto the Father. So he spoke in a variety of places and ways. And this really doubly emphasizes that God is not withdrawn, that God is not silent. Because you look at the variety of communication that he brought to his people. Think about the period. It was over a significant period of time, over a millennia and a half. 1,500 years. Over that span of time he was speaking. And there's really this progression from Genesis 3:15. You have this progression, this expansion, a growing clarity, a growing depth of understanding of what God would say to his people. 39 books of the Old Testament full of promises and history and predictions and law and songs and so on. Over the reign of many, many monarchs. And you think of all the ways in which God came. He came in visions, and he came in dreams, and he came speaking to them through rituals and through audible utterances and through theophanies, pictures of the pre-incarnate Christ. He spoke to them through a pillar of smoke and a pillar of fire, cloud and fire, all of the variety. And this is really an encouragement to us, or it ought to be. Why would it be an encouragement to us that God spoke in a variety of places and ways? Well, children, are some passages of Scripture more difficult for you to understand than others? They are for all of us. And if God spoke in one way and one place at one time, and you didn't get it, then you would be lost. But God has a great variety. We may have a difficulty in understanding Ezekiel with all of the strange visions that we find there. And yet you can be sustained in places like the Psalms. You may have difficulty grasping some of the intricacies of Leviticus, and yet you can hear God clearly in portions of Isaiah and so on. So he spoke in a variety of places and ways. But then secondly, God spoke through the coming of Christ. He spoke through the coming of Christ. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. There's this messianic expectation. They're looking, waiting, watching, enduring for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what the woman said in John 4? To the Lord Jesus, she said to him, "We know that when the Messiah is come, he will tell us all things." They're looking for him. They're waiting for him. And immediately prior to Jesus coming, what do we have? 400 years of deafening silence. God had spoken. And then there's this period, 400 years immediately before the coming of Christ. Albeit before that, it was still intermittent. But here we have 400 years of silence, and it's broken with the trumpet blast of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the contrasts that you see in verses 1 and 2. God who spoke to the fathers on one side, God who hath spoken now to us. So God spoke to the fathers. Now he speaks to us. God spoke in time past. Now he speaks in these last days. God who spoke by the prophets now speaks by his Son. We have a very obvious contrast that's being drawn. Notice, first of all, under this point, that Jesus is greater than the prophets. If God's revelation of himself in the Old Testament was glorious, then how much more in the sending of his Son. Think about that. Listening to the Son himself, the second person of the Godhead, is different. God would come along and back up the word of his prophets when they spoke. But the Son backs up his own word because he himself is God. Remember the account we have in Matthew 21? Verse 37, the king sent his servants, and finally, at the end, he sends his own son out of his house. And after the son, we're told, he had no greater to send. This was the last word that could be given to men. And so now God himself has left the habitation of the heavens, and he himself has come to us in his incarnate glory, Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus is not just another prophet, not just a mere prophet. He is God. And you see this, if you go on to verse 3, that becomes clear, and through the remainder of the chapter, that point is driven home. This is God himself. God spoke through the coming of his Son. How? These aren't just words. The answer is through who Jesus was and what Jesus said and what he did during his life and all that he accomplished by his dying and rising from the dead. This is God's word to us. He is the eternal word. That's why the gospel, the message of Christ crucified, is good news to us. Think again. We have this contrast. In the Old Testament, it was fragmentary and it was incomplete and it was in anticipation and it was preliminary. But now in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have finality and we have completeness and we have fulfillment and we have what is ultimate. We have something bigger and better and more beautiful. Let me illustrate it this way. Children, do not be astonished if, for example, Bill Gates writes you a personal letter. Do not be astonished if Prince Charles of Britain writes you a personal letter. They are mere men. What are we told in this passage? Instead, you should stand in awe that Almighty God has written each of us a letter. Through the written pages of Scripture, he has spoken to us through his own Son. Well, what else does it say about this one to whom we are to listen to? Well, it goes on, and it describes who Jesus is, and you see that he is both creator and heir of all things. It says, he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. So he's creator. He's equal with God the Father and yet distinguished from him. The Son, the eternal Son, existed before the incarnation. Before there was a Jesus of Nazareth, there was the Son of God, the eternal Son, who owned everything already by virtue of creating it. And yet we're told that he's heir of all things. As a son, he's heir. When a father dies, he leaves his earthly belongings to his children, and they become heirs, recipients of that inheritance. He, the Son, is heir of all things. And so you have Christ, and with him we have, through him we have the accomplishment of redemption. He is the mediator who reigns. And you have this creation, this created world, creatures that are in rebellion. And yet, because of Christ's work, these enemies are being subdued. And one day we're told that all his enemies will be brought under his feet, and all of creation will bow and acknowledge that they are ruled. Everyone will acknowledge that they are owned by Jesus Christ alone. So we sang about this, and we'll sing about it more in a moment from Psalm 2. He is the heir. He is the one whom the Father promised to give the nations as an inheritance. It's all his. That means that because he's the creator and he's the heir, it means Jesus can back up all that he says. God has spoken to us through his Son, and Jesus can back up all that he has said because he is the heir of all things. Everything is at his disposal. All that exists is in subjection to him. We are to listen to him because he has complete control and ownership of everything. Think about that practically. Finances. There's a practical problem. Well, what does the Bible tell us? He owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He is Jehovah Jireh, God our provider. He can fulfill his promises to care for us. What he promised, he can deliver. We're told that nothing in all of this vast universe, in this world, outside of this world, can separate us from the love of God. We're told that the meek will inherit the earth. We're told that heaven is ours and that there will be no tears or death or pain in that place. Only Christ can promise these things because only Christ can provide these things. But he can also do what he threatens. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks. God speaks his word to us through his Son, and there are no idle threats. You know, sometimes a mom or dad will say, if you don't stop that, you're going to get a spanking. And yet it never comes. sometimes it does come, but then there are times when it doesn't come, right? Or there are others who issue idle threats. No, there is no such thing with Christ. He can do and does do what he threatens to do. He says he won't share his glory with any, that he'll humble the proud. And he has a whole history of, in the Old and New Testament, and then throughout the history of the world, a history, a record that you can read of him doing that, him humbling the proud. You think of Nebuchadnezzar in the Old Testament, Herod in the New Testament. Think of things like the ship Titanic in history, and how many examples could we cite? Christian, we're told that not only is Christ able to do all these things for us, but we're told that, one, he is heir of all things, and two, you are married to this heir. You're married to him. What happens if a man is the heir to a vast, enormous fortune, and a girl marries him? No matter what the girl's background, she joins, becomes a recipient of all those things. And so Christ is the heir of all things, and we, the Christian, is married to him. And so Jesus can make good on his word because he's God, because he's creator, because he's heir. This is a much better word than anything spoken by the prophets in the Old Testament. Christ is the heir of all things. But then lastly, God's last word is his final word. God's last word is his final word. That what I mean by that is the last thing he spoke will be the final thing, is the final thing that he will speak until the blast of the trumpet when Christ comes again. Think about this again in way of contrast. The Old Testament, there's this gradual revelation. Prophet is raised up. Maybe there are contemporary prophets raised up with them, and they preach, they speak, they die. And then other prophets are raised up and they die. And there's this gradual unfolding of revelation. But in the New Testament, with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a finished, final word from heaven. So that Jude can write, for example, as we were reading in family worship last night, in verse 3, he can speak about the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. The whole package has been provided. It's complete. It's done. It is ours. The word of God spoken through his Son is sufficient. It's final. It is so full that there is no more revelation needed or possible. There is no third phase, if you will, of God speaking in history. No, the Bible tells us that prior to his return, we have the completed word. This is part of what is meant by the phrase, last days. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. If you listen to the radio, Christian radio, in your car, or if you read some of the popular literature, or talk to those who do, there's much hype, isn't there? A lot of fanfare about how we are finally now living in the last days. And what is meant is that the time, that this is the time just prior to the end of all time, when all of the prophecies are being fulfilled. So we weren't in the last days 60 years ago, but we are in the last days now, so they would say. But this is not what this text tells us. And of course, this isn't the time in which we can really adequately deal with this whole point. But it's sufficient for now to notice how the Bible uses this phrase. Like in our text, last days was referring to the entire time period that began with the coming of Christ until his return. So here you have the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world the first time, through to his coming a second and last time. According to our text, we have been living in the last days since the days of Christ. And this is confirmed elsewhere. There are 8 or 9 other places which are inextricably clear, which is clear as crystal. 8 or 9 other places in the New Testament where the phrase latter days, last days is used in reference to the New Testament era. And so this is what it's speaking about. In the coming of Christ, at the time of the coming of Christ, we have the completion of God's word as he speaks to us through his Son. Think about it this way, the last days of a war. Sometimes we'll refer to the last days of a war. Those are the days after the decisive battle has been fought and has been won. Everything after that are the final days of the war. The war is still going on. It's clear who will win or who has won, and it is only a matter of time to tie up loose ends, to finish mopping up. And so there may be ongoing and minor resistance in the days that remain, but the days that remain are just the last days of the war. And this is what we see. Christ, through his life and death and resurrection and ascension and session at the right hand of God, has fought and won the decisive battle with sin and death and hell and the devil. And all of these things have been conquered. And now we have beginning at that time, the time of Christ, the last days of bringing this triumph to the whole world. Christ is rounding up the enemies. And so the point of our text is that the word spoken by Christ, the person and work and teaching of Christ, is the decisive word, followed by no other revelation in this age. Now, some of you, even you young people, may be saying to yourself, now, wait a second, Pastor. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, 4 Gospels, and they tell us about the earthly ministry of Jesus, his incarnation, being born into this world, his ministry, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and so on. But then we have all these other books in the New Testament, and the apostles were still speaking afterwards. So how does that relate to what this passage is saying? Well, think about it this way. The Gospels and the Epistles are 2 parts of a whole. The Gospels are the historical facts about Christ, and the Epistles are the exposition or interpretation of those facts. So the Gospels tell us what happened, and the Epistles give us an exposition of the meaning of all that happened. And so Jesus says to his apostles in John 14 and John 16, the Spirit is going to enable you to understand all that I've taught you, and will, you know, shed light and revealing all that I am. And so the New Testament as a whole is a revelation of the person and work of Christ. You open Paul's epistles, what is the theme? Well, you open the book of Hebrews, what is the theme? It's expounding the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we see in these verses. So there's a relationship between redemption and revelation. Redemption, God saving his people, and revelation, God unveiling himself, God speaking to his people. These things are connected. And so you might think to yourself, well, God was always talking. So, you know, children, you might ask the question, well, how come we read the Old Testament, God's always talking to his people, we read the New Testament, God's always talking to his people, and now God doesn't talk to his people anymore? And of course, it can be explained, well, God still does talk to his people through the Bible, through these inspired words that we have. But it's a bit of a misnomer. It's a bit of a mistake to think that God was always talking for 4,000 years throughout the Old Testament and then talking all the time in the New Testament era and so on as well. No, actually, this relationship of redemption and revelation are very closely connected. You have times when God would bring about a great work of redemption, and then always accompanying that came further revelation. So there is God redeeming his people out of Egypt. He gives them the law, the revelation of his law. And we have Moses, the leader, giving us the first 5 books of the Old Testament. And you can go through the Old Testament. You see there are these epics where God accomplishes redemption. and that is accompanied by further revelation. But then you might have a great span of time without any further revelation, without anything being written or preserved or spoken. And then God comes again, and he brings about another great work with the establishment of the monarchy and David. And now we have with that another outpouring of revelation through David and Solomon and other inspired prophets and so on, or him sending them into exile and bringing them back. There's revelation accompanying that. In the New Testament, Christ coming, four Gospels devoted to it. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit, a great epic of redemption. We have the book of Acts given to us. And so there's this relationship of redemption and revelation. And really, you can, if you go on to chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, you see more about the cessation, the ceasing of special revelation after the completion of the New Testament. So we believe the Bible teaches, and I've preached at least one whole sermon on this topic on a past occasion, we believe that the only way God speaks to his people since the completion of the New Testament canon is through this book. God doesn't talk to people in their ear or dreams or prophets or other tongues and other forms of miraculous inspiration. This book is his last word speaking to us through his Son to the world. And to say anything else is to undermine the sufficiency of this book. Well, this is a good book, but we need something more. No. This book is absolutely sufficient for all that we need. And so the work of the Spirit is to focus all of our attention and all of our affection, not away from the final word spoken to us in the Son of God, through other experiences and ecstatic utterances or charismatic phenomena. No, the Spirit doesn't direct us away into these sorts of things. The Holy Spirit's job is to direct our attention and affection to this final word spoken to us through the Son of God. So here we see God speaking to us through the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we're tempted to whine that we need God to speak to us, we need to ask ourselves the question, have I heard his word fully revealed in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and now need another? We need to ask ourselves perhaps another question. Is the turmoil of my soul not satisfied with this? Is it insufficient for me? Am I saying that I have exhausted all that God has to say to me here in his word? Or is it more likely that I have been superficial and shallow in my reading and study, rather than exercised, digging in dependence upon the illumination of the Holy Spirit, hungering, feeding upon this, the word of life that he has given to us? God is calling us. Hebrews 1 begins by telling us God is calling us to imbibe, to absorb, to meditate, to study, until this book, this revelation of the Son of God, saturates our lives completely. You remember what they say about John Bunyan? You could prick him anywhere, and he bled Scripture. His blood was bibline, Spurgeon said. Saturated. His life was saturated completely with God's word. Jesus is God's final word. And so you have him opening with these words, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Then you can fast forward to the first verse of chapter 2. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. May God enable us to do so. Stand together for prayer. Our gracious Lord and our God, deliver us from the bane of itching ears, which desire anything and everything besides your word. Deliver us from dull ears, which are heavy. Deliver us most of all from deaf ears, inability to spiritually receive your truth. Come, Lord, we ask, and grant us help to hear your word to us as you speak to us in these last days through your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.